Good afternoon to all of you. It's nice to be here. Thanks for allowing me to come and speak to you. Sorry, we're having a difficulty with 21st century technology right now. Of course, we're in the spring holiday season, and this time of the year is loaded with symbolic associations, and these symbols contain important admonitions for Christians, and these symbols show us the path that we must follow in the coming year. I'd like to start by turning to 1 Corinthians 4. That's wrong. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. This is a scripture that I just keep coming back to again and again because it's very profound. The lives of the Israelites who were in bondage in Egypt were an allegory of the life of Christians in the modern world. And God subjected this nation of millions of people to hundreds of years of slavery and bondage and suffering. He did this intentionally in order to paint a picture for us. Their lives were an allegory. Their lives were a message to us. And Paul, describing this to the Corinthians, said, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And this is the important part, verse 6. Now these things became our examples, and the Greek word is types. Types. The lives of these people were typical. They were a picture. They were an allegory of the lives that we live today. To the intent, Paul continues that we should not lust after evil things. And again in verse 11, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, types. It's the same word. The Greek word is typos. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So God subjected these people, millions of them, to hundreds of years of slavery and all the experiences that they suffered coming out of Egypt and traveling for 40 years in the wilderness. God used the lives and the death and the suffering of real people to write an allegory that describes the kind of life that we live in this present age. So to try to extract the lessons, the types, the examples, I want to examine today seven symbols of the Passover season so that we can learn what God wants us to know about Christian life, not 3,500 years ago, but today in the modern age. So Israel was caused to endure slavery and bondage in Israel for at least 200 years. Now there's a profound correlation to the land of Egypt and sin. Egypt is epitomized in Scripture as sin. And this is brought out in Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. When you see Egypt in these stories about the Israelites, Egypt means sin. That's what Egypt is. It says, by faith, Moses, this is Hebrews 11, 24, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, that is the pleasures of Egypt, for a little while, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches in Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of reward. So clearly Christ is involved. Christ is the God of the Old Testament. This was Jesus Christ that Moses was trying to please, esteeming the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Well, Egypt symbolizes sin. What was so bad about Egypt? Well, Egypt was a land of rampant idolatry. They had many gods, and you may have heard a sermon or sermons in the past where it's explained how each of the plagues was designed to destroy one of the gods of Egypt. So Egypt was rampant with idolatry. They didn't know the true God. But additionally, deplorable sins were condoned and institutionalized in Egypt. Let's turn to Leviticus 18, and as a part of your own Bible study, may I suggest sometime this week you read Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt. And you shall not do according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their ordinances.'" Sin was a matter of law in Egypt. I saw a documentary about King Tut in the past year. They took the mummy of King Tut and they did DNA testing on it, and they CAT scanned it and MRI'd it. They found out that King Tut, you know, the boy king, you've seen the beautiful golden sepulcher that he was found in. He was the product of generations of interbreeding. His father married his sister. So King Tut was a product of his father and his sister's union. And he had many, many genetic defects. And if you read through Leviticus 18, you'll read a litany of sins of all kinds, sexual sins, perversities, that God is prohibiting the Israelites from practicing. And sin was just a way of life in Egypt, and it was institutionalized and it was codified by law. The pharaohs thought that by marrying within their own family, they were keeping their bloodlines pure, and they were actually destroying their offspring. King Tut died at a very young age because he had liver problems. He had problems with his skeleton. He had many, many genetic diseases as a result of generations of intermarriage. And God didn't want Israel to participate in this kind of lifestyle. The Egyptians, one of their gods was the bull. They worshipped bulls. And God was going to have Israel sacrifice bulls. You remember there's a scripture in Exodus that says that every herdsman is an abomination to the Egyptians because they raise cattle in order to worship them. And the Israelites raise cattle in order to sacrifice them to God and to eat. So God had to call Israel out of Egypt. The first part of the story of the Passover is Israel being called out of Egypt. Now let's look at Hosea 11 and verse 1, because there's a scripture that it's pointed out that there are two fulfillments of this scripture, and I'd like to suggest to you that there's also a third. Hosea 11, 1. God says to Hosea, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So we know that around, perhaps somewhere around 1500 BC, 1500 years before Christ, God called the Israelites out of Egypt because it was a land that was just filthy with sin and idolatry. But Matthew points out in chapter 2 that there's a second fulfillment, a second application of that prophecy. After Jesus was born, Joseph took Mary and Jesus into Egypt because he was afraid that Herod would find him and kill him. But after the death of Herod, Joseph was recalled by a dream. In Matthew 2:15, it says, "There he was until the death of Herod, that it might be filled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" So there are two applications of that prophecy. God called Israel out of Egypt, and then God also called his son, Jesus, out of Egypt. But I tell you that there's a third application of that prophecy. Let's look at Revelation 18 and verse 4. Revelation 18 and verse 4. Not talking about Egypt this time, but talking about another symbol for sin, Babylon. Revelation 18, 4, it says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So in the end time, Babylon has replaced Egypt as a type and a symbol for sin. And God commands his people in this end time to come out of Babylon, to do what Israel did about 3,400 years ago. God has also called us out of Egypt. Every one of us has been called out of Egypt, has been called out of sin. And God was so completely determined to extricate Israel, his people, from the environment of sin, that is Egypt, that he brought the entire nation to the brink of absolute destruction. And God is equally determined to extricate us, all his people, from sin. And his goal in that regard is firm and resolute. And God has called each one of us out of this world, which is the antitype of Egypt. It's not possible for us to continue to live in Egypt and worship and obey God. We must be removed to a place where Egypt no longer has a powerful influence on us, enslaving us, because it's an influence that just won't let go, as we'll see. Egypt, being a type of sin, shows us that God has called us out of sin. So the first symbol, Egypt. Egypt is a type of sin, a symbol of sin. The second symbol that we want to discuss is the wilderness. When God calls us out of Egypt, what environment do we then find ourselves in? We find ourselves in the same environment that the Israelites were in 3,500 years ago when they came out of Egypt. Exodus 5 and verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me." Where? Same place we are now, having been called out of sin, in the wilderness. Well, I'm saying to you that the environment that a Christian, having left Egypt, the environment that the Christian finds himself in is the wilderness. Why do I say that? Well, because in the transition from living in Egypt to becoming a Christian, we go from the familiar to the unfamiliar. I remember that when I first found out about the church, I found out about the church through one person, and I began reading the literature and watching the broadcasts and the telecasts, but I thought, well, I don't know how to be a Christian. I only know this one person, and she's not even baptized yet. And so I said to her, I need to know what a Christian is. I need to see what a Christian looks like. I need to see how a Christian acts and dresses and thinks and walks. And the answer was, well, the person you're looking for is Jesus Christ. So in the wilderness, there are no support systems. There is no example. There's no roadmap except God. We, having now made the transition from Egypt into the wilderness, we're totally dependent on God. The way that Christians are supposed to live is revolutionary. It's never been done. It's never been done. There's nothing in human experience, you can't read books, of course, except the Bible. You can't take courses, except in, of course, the environment of the church. When we come into the church, there's nothing in our training or our experience that shows us how to live a Christian life. And having been called out of Egypt, we have to do what the Israelites did. What was their roadmap? They had no roadmap. They had no charts. What did they have? They had a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And that's what they followed. And that's what we must follow. We must follow the teaching and the examples of Jesus Christ, because otherwise we won't know how to do it. The teachings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount throughout the Gospels, the example of the things that he did, the things that he taught us, these are our guides through this wilderness. Let's look at Hebrews 2 and verse 10. You remember that hundreds of years ago, after the Louisiana Purchase, there was a vast territory beginning in around the Gulf of Mexico and extending all the way up to the Pacific Northwest and into Canada that was unexplored. And two pioneers were sent out to explore that land and to find out what was there, to find out what was good and what was dangerous. It was Lewis and Clark. And they were pioneers. They pioneered trails that were used later when the West was settled. and they broke new ground. They went where no white men had gone before. So we have a pioneer also. It's described in Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's the pioneer. Jesus pioneered the path of a Christian life. Without the example and the teachings of Jesus Christ, we're all just lost in the wilderness. We wouldn't know what to do. All right, we came out of Egypt. What do we do next? Nobody would know except for the teachings and the example of Jesus Christ. He set the example. In the wilderness, we must follow the teachings and the example of our pillar of cloud and fire, Jesus Christ. So the third symbol of the days of unleavened bread and Passover is unleavened bread itself. And we all know very well that unleavened bread is a type, a symbol of sin. Why? Why did God choose leavening? Because leavening tends to spread. If you put leavening in a piece of dough, it'll spread. It might take a little while if you don't mix it in thoroughly, but it'll spread and it'll leaven the entire lump. Remember, Paul said a little leaven leavens the entire lump. Leaven is a type of sin. Leaven can spread through an individual. It can spread from one person to another. So leavening is a type of sin, and yet Paul uses unleavened bread, which we're supposed to be eating in this season, as a type of sincerity and truth. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. Paul talked to the Corinthians quite a bit about sin and its corrupting influence. And you remember that the Corinthians were tolerating a person in their midst who was sinning openly, and they were tolerating it, and he corrected them for that. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out," purge. Purging, that's another aspect of the Passover season. "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you are truly unleavened," this must have been written during the days of unleavened bread, because Paul said they were unleavened. So they had unleavened their houses. "For indeed, Christ, our Passover," that's important, remember that, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." What feast? The feast of unleavened bread. "Not with old leaven, but with the unleavened," I'm sorry, "not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So leaven and unleavening is a symbol that God uses, requiring us to put leaven out of our houses. It forces us to focus our minds and concentrate on discovering and disposing of sin in our life. So in contrast to leaven, unleavened bread symbolizes sincerity and truth. So Paul has said in verse 8, "Let's keep the feast not with old leaven, but with the leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." There's some unleavened bread downstairs, and it's pretty flat. It's hard, it's flat, and it is exactly what it appears to be. Whereas regular bread is inflated, leaven means just little cells of gas are in the bread, in the material, in the food, and it appears to be something that it isn't. It appears to be more massive and bigger. It's puffed up. And I was thinking when I started writing the sermon, yep, Paul used the term puffed up in someplace in 1 Corinthians. I didn't realize he'd used it in that book about four or five times until I looked up the phrase puffed up. But he keeps saying it, "You're puffed up, you're puffed up, you're puffed up." And he keeps coming back to this analogy about people who appear to be more than they really are because they're puffed up. They're arrogant. They're boasting, he says. And in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, he says, "You were puffed up." They thought they were being very liberal and very liberated and very forgiving and accepting because they were tolerating sin in their midst. And he says, you're getting puffed up by that. You should have mourned instead that he who has done this deed might be taken away among you. Well, they were kind of proud of themselves. They were puffed up. Human nature likes to look better than it is. Perhaps you've met people that they just seem to have an air of self-promotion about them. And I worked with a man several years ago who had a massive inferiority complex. And the way that he combated it was constantly to boast about himself and his exploits and the things he had done. And he truly did have one sphere where he was an expert. He was a racquetball player, and he was a world-ranked racquetball player. And when he was on the racquetball court, he was in his element, and he felt secure, and he felt powerful. He felt comfortable, and he didn't boast. There was no boasting, no bragging, no self-promotion. He just got out on the racquetball court and killed that ball in the corner. Anybody ever play racquetball? He'd hit backhand so hard into the corner, I couldn't even see the ball. I'd just see it roll out of the corner. He was a perfect gentleman on the racquetball court. But in all other situations, he was very uncomfortable with himself, had no self-confidence, and was constantly boasting and bragging. Well, that's being puffed up. And it's in contrast to unleavened bread, which is sincere. It is a flat little wafer, and it isn't puffed up, it isn't inflated, it isn't trying to look like it's more than it is. A funny story, in the early days of keeping the feast, the holy days, a friend came over who had been in the church many years longer than us, came over during the days of unleavened bread, and he had a little brown paper sack with him. He said, I brought you some dessert. I said, what is it? I love dessert. He said, my mother made it for you. I said, well, great, what is it? He said, it's cream puffs. Cream puffs? I said, you can't bring cream puffs in my house. He says, there's no leavening in it. Well, I said, well, why are they called cream puffs? He says, well, the way my mother makes them, she uses just a little bit of flour and a lot of egg whites, and she beats air into it. And I said, and you think that's okay? They're puffed up. I don't care how you got them puffed up. They're puffed up. I'm sorry, you can't bring those in the house. Well, things that are puffed up are a little less than they seem to be. And God wants us to be people of sincerity and truth. And he wants us to appear exactly as we are, and not to present ourselves in arrogance or boasting as anything further than that. And God wants us to examine ourselves during the days of unleavened bread for sin, for arrogance, for insincerity. So, one other symbol, of course, probably the most important symbol of the Passover, is the lamb. Passover lamb, the Israelites had to select a lamb several days before the Passover and segregate it. And then let's look at Exodus 12 to find out the further instructions. Exodus 12 and verse 3. God says to Moses, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, or a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need shall you make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, pointing directly toward Jesus Christ. No blemishes, no faults, no sins. Now, they were talking, of course, about the physical form and the appearance and the health of the lamb. No blemish, symbolizing the perfect character, the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. A male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then shall they eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. So this lamb was an innocent victim. It was a perfect specimen, symbolizing the perfect character, the perfect record of Jesus Christ. and it was punished for the sins of others. Yet, this lamb was completely pure, undeserving of death. It was a substitute sacrifice to take away sin. Let's look at John 1. John 1 talks about the ministry of John the Baptist. And I want you to note how John the Baptist identified Jesus Christ as Jesus came to him to be baptized. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look at that! This is the Lamb of God." The Passover lamb symbolized Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God who does what? He takes away the sin of the world. All the sins that ever have been and ever will be committed by his work, the Lamb of God has taken away all those sins. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Paul says this, and we'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. He says, "Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Now, in case you didn't know it, when the Jews said the Passover, they might refer to the season of the Passover, they might have been referring to the very night of the Passover, or they might have been referring to the whole feast. But they also could have been referring to the Passover lamb itself. The Passover lamb itself was called the Passover. And it says here, Christ is our Passover, and he was sacrificed for us. And being a perfect example of humankind, who had never sinned at all, he did not deserve death. He died instead of us. And he died the worst possible death that a man could experience, being humiliated by being nailed naked to a cross and jacked up into the air and left to bleed to death and suffocate. The worst possible death that the Romans could come up with, the death that only the vilest criminals were subjected to. And he did that for us. And that tells me that's the death that we deserved. We deserved the death of a vile criminal. That's what Christ took in our place. So Christ, the Passover lamb, is an important symbol of the Passover, and it shows us that it was necessary for a blameless and a perfect individual to die to pay the penalty for our sins in dying a terrible death that he did not deserve, the death that we deserved and inflicted on him. Now, as the lamb is a symbol, the blood of the lamb is another symbol of the Passover season. Let's look at 1 John 1 and 7. 1 John 1, 7. I think that perhaps Dr. Johns read this scripture the other night at the Passover service. John 1 and verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So we are all sinners, and we all need to be cleansed of our sin if we are ever to be in the presence of God. You recall that at the instant Christ died, at the instant he had shed his last drop of blood, the veil in the temple was ripped, and God, I think, the Father must have detested that veil. God has always wanted to be at one with his people. But there was a barrier, a separation, the veil in the temple. It even had cherubims embroidered on it, reminiscent of the cherubim that stood outside the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword to prevent people from going back in there and be in contact with God or taking the fruit of the tree of life. For man, cherubim was always a keep-out warning. And the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was, that way was guarded by a veil, and God hated it. He wanted that veil ripped down. But it couldn't be until Jesus had paid the penalty for our sins. And I think that God was eager to rip it down, eager to destroy it. And I think about God perhaps manifesting himself as about 30 feet tall, standing inside the Holy of Holies with his hands gathering the fabric of the veil at the top, waiting for that moment, perhaps clenching his knuckles until they're as white as mine are now. And at the moment of Jesus' death, ripping that veil in half so that his people finally could have access to him. So, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We need to be cleansed of our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ blots out the records of our sins. In Colossians 2, it explains this. Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped, this is New King James. King James says, blotted out the handwriting of requirements or indictments and accusations that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. The handwriting of ordinances, as it says in the King James, the Greek word is chirographon, and it means a debt. It means an IOU. It means a note of indebtedness. Now, these notes would have been written on parchment. Parchment is made of animal skin, and when you write on parchment with ink, the ink stays up on the surface. It doesn't seep down into the fibers of the material as paper does. And since writing materials were scarce in the first century, it was common to take a piece of parchment and somehow blot out the writing and then use that piece of parchment over again. Well, Christ has actually blotted out the record of our indictment, the record of our guilt, the record of our sins with his own blood. And he says, nailed it to his own cross. He didn't nail the law to his cross. He nailed the indictment for our sins to his cross as if they were his own. So that's what he nailed to the cross, the record of our sins. And he took them as his own. And he paid for the penalty, which was death, so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could live. No. Talking about the blood, you remember that when the Israelites caught the blood from the Passover lamb, they were to smear it on the lintels and the cross beam of their doors. And that would be a signal that no one in that house, the firstborn in that house, would not die. Do you remember what they used to smear it? They didn't just put a rag in it. They were told to take an herb. The herb is called hyssop. Hyssop is an herb that's used in many, many purifying and cleansing rituals in the Old Testament. So the next symbol that works in conjunction with the blood, the next symbol of the Passover is hyssop. Hyssop is an herb that's used to purify. Hebrews talks about this. Hebrews 9 says, for when Moses had spoken every precept of the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So hyssop is the herb that was used to paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintels. It's in Exodus 12 and verse 22. It says, you shall take a bunch of hyssop. And I've looked up hyssop. It says it's a kind of an herb like marjoram. So it's not a really big plant with a stiff stalk. I wonder at some of the things that it says hyssop did. But marjoram, think of marjoram. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out of this door of his house until morning. So hyssop was an important symbol in the first Passover, where the Israelites had to paint their doors with blood. They'd use hyssop as the brush, a purifying herb. Let's look next at Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 7. This is after David has realized, after an extended period where he hasn't come to grips with his behavior and his sin, he finally realizes, I'm a filthy person. I need to be cleaned. Psalm 51 and verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, shall be whiter than snow. So many places, if you get your concordance and you look up hyssop, you'll find 5, 6, 7 purification rituals in the Old Testament in which hyssop was an instrumental part. Hyssop in the Old Testament is regarded as a purifying, a cleansing agent. So the hyssop talks to us about our need to be cleansed, our need to be pure. Just as a kind of a period at the end of the sentence, hyssop played a part in the crucifixion of Jesus. Let's look at John 19. Now this is Jesus fulfilling every prophecy about the crucifixion. And if any of you has any of Fred Coulter's works, he's written a big long essay called 28 Prophecies Fulfilled in One Day. The day Jesus was crucified, he had to fulfill 28 prophecies. And he must have been ticking them off in his mind. He must have been thinking, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this. So hyssop also played a part in the crucifixion of Jesus. In John 19 and 29, it says, a vessel of sour wine was sitting there because he had complained he was thirsty. He said, I thirst. Now, Psalm 69, you'll have to go find this, but Psalm 69 is a short psalm, so it won't be hard. Psalm 69 says, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is the last prophecy of the crucifixion that Jesus had to fulfill. And so he asked for a drink, and it said they filled a sponge with sour wine or vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus tasted that, he knew he had fulfilled the last prophecy, this prophecy that's in Psalm 69, they gave me vinegar to drink. And then he said, it's finished, and he died. But hyssop, it's like God put the period on the end of the sentence. All right, I'm bringing back hyssop just one more time to show you how important it is to be purified. So it could have been a stick of any kind. There was a spear there. They could have put the sponge on the end of the spear. But God used hyssop to be an element in the crucifixion. So in the symbol of hyssop, we see the need to be purged, to be washed, and to be cleansed from our sins. So I have one more symbol. This goes back to the week that they came out of Egypt. You remember that Paul said that they were baptized in the Red Sea, so that's certainly one aspect of the Red Sea that's an important symbol for us, showing us that we should be baptized. Repentance is coming out of Egypt, and when they went through the Red Sea, Paul says they were baptized. So in a week, they repented of sin, and they were baptized symbolically. But I want to talk about a different aspect of the Red Sea. They were in a box, weren't they? They had the hills on either side of them. They had the Red Sea in front of them, and who was at their backs? The Egyptians. Why? Because they had left the slavery of Egypt. They had left slavery to sin, and now they were about to be enslaved again. Having escaped from Egypt, out into the wilderness, having been cleansed, they still weren't free from the threat of slavery to sin. There was no way they could escape physically. Sin had them hemmed in. They were out of resources. So this is what happened in Exodus 14. Let's turn there. Exodus 14 and verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and then they said to Moses, because there weren't any graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? So here's the desire to go back and serve sin. They escaped from it. They were cleansed from it. And yet, it didn't let go of them. It chased them into the wilderness, and they even wanted to go back to it. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And said, Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall see no more again forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. So, having escaped from sin, even out in the wilderness, sin will not relinquish its hold. Even in the wilderness, Egypt still reaches out to destroy us. We need to be rescued again and again by God. Without God's intervention in our lives, we can't even understand his law and the way it's supposed to be kept. As it tells us in Romans 8, throughout our lives, we need to have God working in us to help us to obey him. Here's a memory scripture, Philippians 2:13. For it's God who works in you, both to will, to want. God has to work in you even for you to want to obey him, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So Israel did escape from Egypt initially, from sin. Sin came after them, trying to enslave them again. God rescued them at the Red Sea. And yet, even when they came into the land, they were not safe from Egypt. They were not safe from sin. Let's look at 1 Kings. This is a story about King Solomon. Solomon had a real weak point. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of who? Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations whom the Lord God had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them. Not for racial reasons, but for religious reasons. Surely they will turn your hearts away after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I've got a book called Anguished English. It's a collection of the writings of a guy who taught high school and college English for decades, called Anguished English. And one of his students wrote that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. But it says 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And you know what people did to worship Molech? They sacrificed their infant children to him. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not go. He did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And he did. He took 10 of the tribes and he gave them to Solomon's servant Jeroboam. So now, after this, you had the southern kingdom, Judah, where there were mostly Jews and the Levites. And in the northern kingdom, you had the other 10 tribes. And Jeroboam became the king. And God had told him that his dynasty, God told Jeroboam that if he obeyed God, that his dynasty would continue, that God would perpetuate his dynasty. And yet he didn't believe God. And he was afraid that if people continued to go to the feast in the fall, in the seventh month, that they would go back to Solomon. And so he established his own religion. What was the nature of this religion? Where did it come from? Well, years earlier, he had had to flee from Solomon. Where did he flee? He went to Egypt. You know what he learned in Egypt? He learned to worship bulls. So what did Jeroboam do? He set up two bulls at the northern border of his kingdom and at the southern border. And he said, you go here and worship instead of going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And he made his own feast in the eighth month. So these Egyptian influences continued to dog the Israelites throughout their history. And it was eventually the death of both nations. Israel, the northern kingdom, in what, about 622, and then 58, that was the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians, and then 518, the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, all because of these kinds of sins, because Egypt kept coming back on them. And although they had been liberated from Egypt, Egypt kept coming back to them. You could take the people out of Egypt, but you couldn't take Egypt out of the people. So these are serious warnings and admonitions for us. And Paul said they were written for us, on whom the ends of the earth have come. So the lives of the Israelites and the symbols that were used as God molded and shaped their lives, sometimes in bitter suffering and terrible trials, he did it to teach us that he's called us out of Egypt, out of sin, and that he's brought us into a wilderness, an unfamiliar place, where we must rely on him and his teachings and his example totally. By the symbol of unleavened bread, God shows us that we must search for the leaven, for the sin in our lives, and get rid of it. The symbol of the lamb shows us that a great sacrifice has been made on our behalf and that our debt has been paid by a guiltless party. The symbols of the blood of the lamb and hyssop show us that we need to be cleansed and washed and purified. And the Red Sea crossing depicts the relentless pursuit by the enemy of the newly converted Christian by temptation to sin. We must constantly be vigilant against sin. So there are seven symbols, seven pictures that are the essence of the lives of millions of people whose lives were an allegory that God shaped and wrote for us. In the coming week, it will be beneficial for us to meditate on these powerful symbols that God has used to impress vitally important lessons on our minds.